Well, shall we commit our time to the Lord in prayer? While we come before you, we give you thanks that we do have a firm foundation in your word, and we're coming to ask you to teach us your word by your spirit. If I were asking particularly tonight that you will cause those things that we have considered over the months to come together and to fit and to be clear, that we might see you as you are, we might understand your ways, we might walk in them in these difficult days. We're coming and trusting you for great things, for your praise and your glory tonight as we think in your word, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here at the very beginning of our study of a survey of the Old Testament, you would remember that we noted that at that point that we are trying to do what we call a synthetic survey, that is, bring it all together. Tonight is one of those nights when we're going to try to do that. We've been covering a lot of material, but now we want to stop and think and bring back together all the things that we've seen over 2 years. So this is survey. All right, just bringing all those things in, because we've been thinking about the kingdom of the northern kingdom, Israel, and about their experience, and we've come to that place where we talk about the prophets that spoke to them just before the captivity. Tonight, we're going to talk about that fall, the fall that takes place, and what God has to say concerning it. And we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 17, because I told you as we were, again, this was months ago, as we were thinking about Kings and Chronicles and how they fit, that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings go together. They form one continuous history, and they have a purpose, and their purpose is prophetic. Now, prophetic in this respect, they are there to teach a message. The job of a prophet in the Old Testament was to warn the people of God to walk in his ways. You want to reduce it to that's what they did. In the Old Testament economy, they weren't speaking primarily to the world about its need. They were talking to the people of God. And they were addressing those people and calling them to follow him. Calling them, warning them not to step aside. The purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is to warn. The message is for the history is primarily the history of the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdoms divide into two parts. The northern kingdom, Israel, is the focus of the history. But they are not the ones who the history is addressed to. The history is addressed primarily to the southern kingdom, Judah, who will continue to exist after the fall that we talk about tonight. These books were put together to warn the people of Judah that if you do the same thing that the people of Israel did, you will have the same consequence. That's important for us because one of those hard to believe, that is, this is the human heart, we all have a hard time believing this truth, that God is not a respecter of persons. There's something in the human heart that says he will treat me differently than he's treated everybody else. That somehow I can get away with what other people didn't get away with. And so in this passage, he's trying to describe to the nations, or to Judah, what had happened to Israel and why it happened. Now, up until this point, all he's been doing is giving the history, just telling the facts. In chapter 17 of 2 Kings, the writer, the compiler, however you want to look at it, sits down and says, all these things happened because. So if you were saying that the history was a prophetic message, this is the application. Here it is. Here's what you should have seen as you were going through there. And it's what we should have seen as we have been going through and thinking about the prophets that addressed them. Right now, in order to look at that passage, I want to read three passages to you. I'm going to read these in their entirety. So, again, we just have to have them in front of us. We went over them a long time ago. I'll read them, make brief comment about them, and then we're going to look at chapter 17 of the book of 2 Kings. The first passage, which is important to understand that, is found in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, you have the initiation of the law. The people have come out of Israel, or out of Egypt. They've moved through the wilderness. They're now at Mount Sinai. And when they arrive there, Moses goes up on the mountain and God speaks to him. Okay? And when he speaks to him, he then tells him, this is what you're to go say. Now, what we're reading here is the essence of the covenant between Israel and God. So this is in chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you remember back when we were doing this, is a year ago, but anyway, if you could remember back that far, you would remember that picture he's talking about here of how tenderly I came and got you, how much I have done in my love for you to deliver you, right? So he's got that in front of them, all right? You yourself saw what I did. And the purpose of that, he says at the end of the verse, is this, and I brought you to myself, right? Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you're to speak to the sons of Israel. Now, the important point for us this evening is to remind ourselves that the people responded and said, we'll do it. The covenant is not essentially all the laws that were made up. The covenant was an agreement between the people of God and God himself that they would be his people. They did not even know what the commands were going to be when they agreed to it. So it's not as if they read through all 675 of the commands of the Old Testament and said, okay, do we want to do this or not? The essence of that covenant was that God said, I will be your God if you will be my people. We will have this relationship. You will be special to me if you make me special to you. And so he brings them all together there. That's important. But it was all based on the love that he had expressed. The reason that they should obey or agree to obey the law, the reason that they should be willing to sign on a dotted line when they don't know what he's going to fill in, is the evidence that they have of the kind of God that he is because of what he did when he came down to Egypt, got them, and took them out. That was enough to secure that they should follow him, right? So that was the first part. We need to have that passage in front of us because we're going to see tonight that's where it all starts. Now, a second passage which I want to look at, we talked about last week, and that's in Exodus chapter 34. A little bit more concerning that we're going to have to weave into this. You remember again in this situation, the same verses I read last week. Moses asks to see the glory of God. God says, I will show you my goodness. And so when he brings the glory, his glory in front of him, he has this goodness. It's chapter 34. Verse 6 is where we will begin reading. Then the Lord passed by, Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, let me just also note that not only does the iniquity get visited, in other passages it indicates to us that the grace gets visited. That's very important. I remember being told when I was very young that the most I could do, the best thing I could do for my descendants, those that would follow me, is to walk with God. That was the advice I was given concerning raising children. I said, well, the most important thing in raising children is to walk with God yourself. A godly life is the greatest gift you can give to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Now, we don't really believe that like we should. That's not standing for God. This is living a godly life. And that was the point that Guy got at that point. It's not whether I stand for God. It's not whether I name God. It's not whether I cheer for God. It's whether I actually will walk with Him. But a man walking with God blesses his children whether they want to follow or don't want to follow. And it's not, and the thought here is not simply that he either blesses them or brings harm to them because of his example. That's not the point. The point is that if you walk with God, God will bless your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. That's quite something. If you don't walk with God, something follows along here, whether they see it or don't see it. So it's not just an example thing. This is what God does. That's important in the passage because we live in a very difficult day. And one of the reasons we live in a difficult day is increasingly people stepping aside from God, they're setting waves going, right? And enough people stepping aside from God put up enough waves and they make it more and more difficult for their children. Let me be clear. My walking with God doesn't guarantee any of my descendants walk with God. It just says they're going to be blessed. It gives them a particular place, but doesn't secure anything. If you didn't have godly forebears, that doesn't secure that you're going to be in trouble. It just means you got more to overcome. But the important thing with respect to nations and groups is this, that the more it takes place, waves are set up, the more ungodliness there is, the harder it becomes to overcome that and to produce the godliness which is necessary for God to bless a group. But again, I want to say, the best thing we can do in these days for this nation is to walk with God ourselves, to really walk with Him. I think sometimes the church gets more concerned about standing for things than walking with God. All right? We're not going to change the world by standing against some forms of immorality if in our hearts we are also immoral. See, one of my great concerns for the nation here is not what's happening in laws in the nation. That really doesn't concern me very much. What concerns me is things like there is a plague of pornography in the church, a plague of it. It's something we have to deal with over and over and over again. You see, if the people of God are ungodly, they're not pure, they're not walking in a holy way, then how could we say anything about the people who don't know God? Remember again, the prophet was not there to warn the world about the way they needed to live. He was there to warn the people of God who were the light to the world the way they need to live. So this is important in the passage because it builds in there. Now, third part, let's go and actually read from chapter 17 of the book of 2 Kings. Now, again, I would like to read the whole chapter, but it's too long. So anyway, we're going to start in verse 7. What's happened before this is there's a brief account of the actual events of the fall of the city of Samaria and the northern kingdom. Now, in verse 7, the prophet or the writer, the compiler, stops his history and begins to apply. He begins to preach. And he doesn't do this much in the books. So if you went through all the books, there's not much preaching in the books. It just, here's the history. This is the way it happened. But this time he says, this is for a reason, and I'm going to read all the way down through verse 23. I know it's long, but let's look at it together. We have to have it all out in front of us. Now this came about, that is the fall of the northern kingdom. Now this came about because the sons of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, a watchtower is the shanty type of building that they would put out in their gardens to keep the rain and the sun off, or mostly to keep the sun off, while they're protecting their crops. It is a flimsy little building that's built out there. So it is the smallest and the flimsiest of buildings. So he says all the way from the, if they throw up a tent, they put up an idol. If they build a fortress, which is the most substantial kind of building, they still have their high places. So it doesn't matter. It's not as if it's only when they're established. Everywhere they go, they have to have one. They have to have their high places, right? They set for themselves sacred pillars. This is verse 10. Sacred pillars and ashram, which are kind of idol, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places that the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord said to them, you shall not do this thing. Now that's the first cycle. Actually, this whole section is in four cycles, if you would. I remember the Hebrew people don't really think in the Greek kind of logic of this is a point, and this is a point, and this is a point. They move around something, and then they move it around again. Well, that's the first time they move around it. Now he's going to move around it a second time. All right, the first time, it was all based on the facts of how they responded to God's love when he brought them out of Egypt. Now he's going to look at it a different way. Verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings. That word warning is very important because the purpose of a prophet is to warn the people of God, which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain. Remember that vanity means, and they followed emptiness. Vanity here is the word is for emptiness. They followed shadows. They chased down things that weren't there. Mirages. They became themselves empty in their lives and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served the Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through fire and practiced divination and enchantment and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and none was left except the tribe of Judah. That's the second cycle. Third one's very short. And also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and the afflicted, and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Now what he's talking about there is what happens at the very end. Should note that as how he deals with them at the very end of the experience. That's the second or third cycle. Then the fourth one, and when he had torn Israel from the house of David. Now he's dropping all the way back to Solomon's time. Remember Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom divides. So he drops back to that point in history. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat the king. Now, let me just make a comment here because it's a little confusing. In the Old Testament, there is a mysterious way in which God presents things. He does things and you get credit for them. All right? Because the prophet said who was going to be king, right? And he picked out Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the one that God had picked out. But there is an interesting feature that God often in the Old Testament acts on the behalf of his people to give them what they really want. It's one of the scary features of the Old Testament. That God moves to give a person what they really want. And then they find out that what they wanted is going to destroy them. Right? The last thing you want is for God to let your will be done. I'm telling you, it's the last thing you really want. We think that that would be wonderful if only God would bless my plan. But the fact is that if we don't wait for God, we're going to make a plan which is going to destroy us, because we're going to have motivations which are based on that vanity, right? They followed vanity and became empty. They became confused. So they wanted, Jeroboam looked like a great king. And he was. He was a great leader in the sense that he was a smart leader. He just wasn't a spiritual man. He was a good leader. Let's be clear about that. He was a very good leader. He was a strong man. He had purpose. He had direction. He had foresight, vision, all those things you talk about with leaders. Only problem he did, only thing he didn't have is a heart for God. He's exactly what Israel wanted, because Israel didn't like following David's group down the bottom. But anyway, they picked him out. But God had picked him out, but both get credit, and we'll see many times in the Old Testament that comes out where you say, how does that work out? Well, God can let you have what you want. So it's a good idea to start, try to encourage students, start every day by saying this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's all we really want, right? Because when he does what he wants to do, you'll be blessed. If you let him take control of the situation, you will be blessed, and everybody around you will be blessed. And but here's what happened when they got him. Okay, right in the middle of verse 21, that's where we were. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Remember, this is when he set up a false form of Jehovah worship. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. And that's true the whole way through the Old Testament. That's there. Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now I want to talk about that. Now we've got it all out in front of us. I want to talk about that passage. Again, all we're doing now today, the rest of tonight, is just bringing everything together that we've been thinking about over the last, long time, all right, year and a half. But now it all kind of fits. Why is this taking place? That's where the writer begins. Now let's just note that at the very beginning of the chapter, the writer describes the actual fall of the northern kingdom, Israel. It's interesting to me that he says so little about the horror of it, and it was terrible. The Assyrians were not kind to those who rebelled against them, and in their pride, Israel had rebelled. They did have a very strong situation, but it wasn't strong enough to fight the Assyrians. When the Assyrians came, it took actually 3 years of siege before they were able to take the city of Samaria, which is an incredible testimony to the strength of that city. That is probably what they were trusting in, why they didn't pay their tribute as they ought to have done it. But when it was destroyed, we know from the accounts of the Assyrians that it was a terrible day. But the writer doesn't. He's not concerned about that. He doesn't put anything about that in. He just puts down the facts. They came, they lost, they were taken captive. How and what took place is a sideshow to the fact that the nation was taken out of the land. Because the prophet isn't concerned with all the pain that that expresses. He's concerned with the fact that the people who had been chosen to be God's people were no longer under his blessing in that land. That's what's concerning him. Not the pain that they're going through, but the fact that God's plan isn't being carried out the way it was intended to at the very beginning. Now, then in verse 7, which we started with, he moves to the explanation. I want you to note certain things about it. The explanation is almost, well, it is. It's entirely spiritual. That's very important. Because when we were back again, we're bringing everything together. Back in the study of Deuteronomy, we said that there was a blessing and a curse, which is, again, there's even those who study through it and say, well, you can't take it that far. But the way that blessing and curse is described is this: the only thing Israel has to do in order to be blessed by God is walk with him. If they walk with God, he'll take care of everything else. They don't need a standing army. They don't need a king. They don't need anything. They don't need weather, you know, all this. They don't need anything. Their crops will go right. Their wars will go right. Their disease will be kept from them. It will all depend on one thing and one thing only, and that's where they walk with God. If they walk with God, he will bless them. If they don't walk with God, there's no combination of things they can put together that will protect them. Right? When the writer describes why Israel ended up in captivity, he has nothing to say except for what they did wrong with their relationship with God. In the Old Testament, you've got to understand that as you're going back over it. The only thing that matters to these men is whether or not you walk with God, because everything flows from that. And if you don't walk with God, no combination of other things can make up for it. That's very hard for us to believe. And that's why we put other things ahead of walking with God. But anyway, he won't support that. The success or failure, that's the way we expressed it back in Deuteronomy, depends on their relationship with God. So the explanation is completely spiritual. This is what they did wrong spiritually, and this is why they got in trouble. Now, I'm going to say there's 4 points here. There's a lot of ways to look at this passage. But as he's going around and around the subject, there are 4 points that come out. Now, actually, in almost every circuit, you get the points, right? But that's the Hebrew way. This time around, we'll look at this one particularly, but he mentions the others. And so, as you can't say it's exactly here, exactly there, it's just their way of doing things. So as he's going around, 4 points are made, and I want to go over those that are very important. First of all, Israel rejected, his first point is under point two there, on the outline, Israel rejected their covenant relationship with God. They didn't want to be his. That was the essence of the problem. Now again, I'm trying to review everything. I want to, if you remember back to Deuteronomy, we said that in order for God's plan to be carried out, the most important thing was that the people of God loved the Lord their God. You had to love the Lord your God. Out of that would come obedience. Out of that would come blessing. But it started with love. And so at the very beginning of that section, he starts off with this. All these came about because the people of God, who had been taken out of Egypt, he takes them back to that passage. Because when you go back to that section, you see, you're going back to the essential expression of the love of God in the Old Testament. It is no accident that the exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt is identified in the New Testament with what took place on the cross. Because in a real sense, it was on that day that they became a nation. And they became a nation because God came down in his love and got them. They were in a hopeless state of bondage. They would have disappeared as a people on the face of the earth. They would have been like those many, many cultures that have come and gone and are forgotten. But God came and snatched them out of there. And he began a plan. And he took them out through that Red Sea. And when he takes them out through that Red Sea, that picture is a picture of what God will do in the delivering work on a cross. And it was on the basis of that experience, that they were to love God. Remember, their love for God was based on what he had already done, not on what he would do, not on the things he planned for them in the future, but on the character of God displayed when he took them out. And we were talking just a few minutes ago, that is the same thing for us. The only thing you need to know about God in order to determine to follow him is this: he died for you on a cross. You need to know about that cross. You need to know about what he did to come and get you. At that point, once you understand that your sin was the reason for that cross and he did it out of his love for you, you've come to a point in life where you are at a watershed experience, because you are going to either reject that love and say, I don't want to know God, or you're going to embrace it. The people of God were called to embrace it. And in voice they did, and at times they did. But by the time they got into the land, he says that about them, they start walking away from that. But you see, it's not so much that they didn't keep the law, it's that they walked away from the relationship. They said to God, I really don't want to know you. And that's important, of course, for us. Because everybody in this room knows, I think I could safely say that everybody here knows what God's done on the cross. You know about the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's going to happen with this group of people in the future? And this is just any group of people. I'm not talking about any particular one. I hope that I'm wrong. But typically, some of us are going to decide that no, sex is more important than knowing God. That money is more important than knowing God. That my reputation is more important than knowing God. You're going to have this opportunity, which was bought for you on the cross, to know the living God, which is life. This is eternal life, that they might know him. That's what real life is all about. And you'll make a decision. That's where Israel was. They're going to make a decision, and they walked away from him. When they walked away from him, they embraced the kind of lifestyle that the people who were in the land were. Because there's only two kinds of lifestyles on this earth. You're either walking God's way or you're walking the devil's way. He's got a lot of varieties on that, but they're all the same, right? What culture is there on the face of the earth where finally people don't use some kind of intoxicating substance? Where is drunkenness not a problem? It's real original, right? Where is sexual immorality not a problem? Where is lying not a tendency of the human heart? Where is, and then go on down the line, where is hatred? Where are divisions? Where are all the rest of it? You look at the conditions of men, they all fall into the same categories. When Israel was called by God, there's an interesting verse at the beginning of chapter 17, chapter 17 of Leviticus. And it says this, you are not to be like the Egyptians from whom you've come out. Right? Don't learn your way of life from them. You've watched them live, but don't live like them. And you're not to be like the Canaanites whom you're going to go in among. You're to be holy to me. I'm going to tell you how to live, and it's going to be completely different than their way of life. Now, if a people who knows that law begins to embrace the kind of things they did, like put up the Baals, put up the Asherim, put up all these other things, what's going to happen? There is a natural response in their character. It has to happen. It is not possible to reject God and remain good. You can't do it. Because there's only two gods that govern this world, God himself and the devil. And you're going to look like one of them. Now, it doesn't mean that every sinner, I want to say it again, that every person is out there that sins in every way that they could, or they're as mean as they could be. But once you step aside from the law of God, you have to start looking like your father. And that's what, of course, is taking place in our own nation right now. We've stepped aside as a people. The church has stepped aside. The church is becoming smaller. It has less influence. And what happens? People are becoming like the devil. They're becoming like him. Immorality is on every side. Pornography is on every side. Abuse, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, it's on every side. All you have to do is listen to talk radio, and you find out that people are less and less willing to see from another point of view. Listen to them shout at each other. This is sport. And you listen to it and you say, it's not so much what they're arguing about, but the way they're doing it. There is no respect. There's no... What's it? What is it? You step aside and you have to go a certain route. Because you're going to become like the one you worship, and you only have two choices. Well, Israel did this. They thought they could kind of come out here and be a different kind of people. They could live a different way. But once they started to do the things that the people did in worship, that is, they worshiped the Baals and Asherim, you know what else happened? They started acting like the people that were in there beforehand. How far does it go? It comes down to the end where the people of God ultimately getting to the place where they're taking their children and burning them as sacrifices. You say, oh, it couldn't happen. What's happening in the world today? Children being used for sacrifices in religious advancement is still happening in the same area of the world today. But the point is, you can't walk away from God and not have that happen. It's a natural course, right? The only way to avoid it was to walk with God, right? So that love for God was to lead to holiness, a separate people, but they didn't listen to him. Now, the next point I want to make here, second point, Israel did not listen to God when he warned them through the prophets. What did God do about that, all right? What did he do about that? And this is where we can get up that there it is. Oh, there it is. Popped up there. All right. Good. 722. That's the date of the fall. All right. There it is. Whoops. Disappeared. There it is. It came back. All right. There we go. It's 722. That's the event. Now, what's he say? First thing was that they had an opportunity and they walked away from it. But the second thing he says, when you did that, I sent my servants the prophets. That's how God dealt with them. Now, I want to note this, because in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, when you step aside, he's going to judge you, right? But we have a bit, we can get into confusion here, and it's very, very important. The judgment of God is not God speaking to you. You'll be clear on that. God does not speak through judgment. He does judge, all right? He will remove the blessing. But that is not God speaking to you. The problem with that is you could be walking the wrong way and have a moment where everything is not falling apart, because it can't fall apart every day. And you could come to the confusion that maybe God was saying, it's okay. I have had people sit in front of me in counseling sessions and say that God had to be supporting him in this because it was such a wonderful experience. I had a woman sat in front of me one day and said that an adulterous relationship had to be from God because it started in prayer. The two of them began to pray together, and it was out of that that they developed this love. The only problem was they're married. And you see, lightning hadn't struck. And they were able to share deep things with one another. And they said, all these things are going on and on and on. But you're married. This is adultery. You see, once you get to the conclusion that God speaks to you through your experiences out here, you're going to get confused, because you're going to be very selective about those experiences. The prophets speak very little about God speaking through the experiences. The closest you have, I know I want to underline this, comes from Amos. In the middle of Amos, you have that section which finishes with this point, prepare to meet your God. You remember that? Because the people in that day said, everything is going well for us, and at that moment of time, it was going well economically. At least for some of them, it was going well. It was peace because the Assyrians were gone for a little while. And so they came to the conclusion that because our experience right now is so pleasant, God must be on our side. And the prophet Amos has to come and said, but you're being very selective here. I sent plagues and you didn't come back to me. I sent this and you didn't come back to me. And he goes down through a series, right? Now, all he's saying there, he's not saying that God was speaking through that. He's saying, if you're going to say that because we're being blessed, God, or because we are experiencing these things, God is on our side, we are walking correctly, why didn't you do anything when things were going wrong? Now, the way God deals with this is through his word. We don't get anything else from your Monday night, coming here Monday night after Monday night. Get this. God's way of dealing with you is through his word. He speaks to you through the word of God. Because when he wanted to bring these people back, when he wanted to tell them what was going on, what did he do? He sent his servants, the prophets. Right? Now, quick review of the book of 2 Kings. We said that the section here or excuse me, 1st and 2nd Kings, because you have to put them together. But the first section was the Israel's opportunity. And that started with the story of Elijah and Elisha, right? That was the opportunity period, right? So what did God do to give them an opportunity? He sent the prophet. Now, I want to back up a little bit before that, though, and say, even with respect to this worship at the end, see, they thought that because at the very last moments, that's about the time that Micah and Hosea were both there at the same time, they thought that everything was well because they'd come back to God and they were all going to church. Well, this is Old Testament, so it's not really what they're doing. But anyway, they're all participating. They're doing everything just the way Jeroboam said to do it. But Jeroboam's worship, we're going to find out later on, is no good. But how do we know? Because way back when Jeroboam stepped aside, right? It's the beginning part. Oh, this is still in 1 Kings. He steps aside there. He sent a prophet to him, and he spoke. And you remember the story where he says that because you've done this, God's curse is on you. And then, you remember the story? Jeroboam decides he's going to get the prophet. He's expressing Israel's heart. What does he do when the prophet speaks? He decides to destroy the prophet. All right? That's how we're going to get rid of this. We're going to stop this by destroying the prophet. And so he reaches out to grab the prophet, and his whole arm withers right on the spot. Then God restores him. The prophet speaks and restores his arm. But Jeroboam doesn't change. But when that prophet spoke, he expressed the truth concerning Jeroboam's worship. Now, those people at the end didn't know that Jeroboam's worship was wrong, not because it didn't say so in the law, but because they wouldn't listen to God. What they're looking at is their personal experience. It seems like it just seems good to us. We seem like we're going back to God. But he's described both in the law, which is the first part of it, but also through the prophets. Going. Now, after that, we've got this series here. We see them there. Amos comes. Now, Jonah's a little bit different, but Amos comes. Hosea, Micah, they all speak to him. What does Israel do about it? Nothing. Nothing. Now, on Mount Carmel, the people listened to Elijah, but it didn't change the course of history because Ahab chose not to go with it. They left Jezebel in her position, and as soon as that revival takes place, she can bring in more prophets. There's lots of Phoenicians out there, and it all starts over again. They wouldn't listen, but God's method was to come with his word. Again, I want to underline that to you because don't look at your experience. Do not look at your experience, because there's a danger there, and I've expressed this before. This is our review night. You don't want to ever confuse God's kindness in giving you time to repent for approval of your present condition. See, God's slow to anger. We read that, right? The Lord God, how kind of anger? Does he slap quickly? No, he doesn't. Because he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's not touchy. He doesn't lose his temper quickly. He's very, very patient. We are all very grateful for that. All right, his patience. But we can make a mistake with that patience. We can come to the conclusion that his patience in dealing with this is approval. Patience is not approval. It's the kindness of God in giving you a chance to repent. Well, how am I supposed to know how to repent? Listen to his word. Compare your life to his word. All right? That's where you're going to find out what God really thinks of your condition. That's the second point. God warned these people through the prophets, and they didn't listen. Third point we want to make, though, it's in the third cycle there. Judah is on the same path as Israel. That's important in the story here, because the warning of all this history, which was obviously finally compiled after the northern kingdom had gone into captivity, a writer, a compiler, put it together to warn Judah not to continue on the same course. We've already said that. I won't repeat too long, but make this clear. God's not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. We saw that with regards to the whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel. Sin has consequences. It has consequences in Saul's life. It also had consequences in David's life. Nobody escapes God's just activity. He doesn't have favorites. Everything is available to you. Everything we talked about last week, the loving kindness of God's available to you. It's available to all of us. One of the greatest privileges in preaching the gospel is to tell people that it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter. Yesterday doesn't. That's a wonderful thing to say to the human heart when it's loaded down with its mistakes and its sins and all the consequences of that. But it doesn't matter about that. It can be put behind you. That's wonderful, isn't it? Okay? It's wonderful there. But here's the other side of it. If I look in another life, or I read the Word of God, and it tells me what God's going to do with a particular action, and I commit that action, I take that course, I will meet the end that's described. There is no escape, because God's not a respecter of persons. He meets those who come to Him. All right? So Judah, that's a warning there, because the whole point of this is to warn Judah not to do what they saw Israel do. And they could have avoided what was going on. The final point we want to make, though, from the passage is this. And that's the last section there. Jeroboam's form of worship was not acceptable. And that's also very important to us. You and I do not have the right to determine what it takes to worship God. His Word tells us what it takes to worship God. That's why we have Bible studies here. That's why we have a Bible school. And that's why in that Bible school, we work very hard to teach people that you are not responsible for the rules that people make up. You're responsible for what God said. He will keep everything He said. Everywhere you find Christianity, there will be attached to Christianity. It's just inevitable that it happens. Regulations and thoughts and programs which are not described in the Word of God. One of my great burdens is that I never reinforce that as being God speaking. Because in this day we need to know that we have to follow what it says the way it says it. And to add something to what it says is just as dangerous as subtracting. Because both say that I can change it to fit the way I think it should work. God has described what real worship is all about. You see, the people had been with this form of worship so long. They had gone before those golden calves so many times. They had kissed, that was one of the processes. You go to the and kiss the calf before you start your worship. And it had become so ingrained in them that they thought when they stopped their Baal worship and returned to kissing the calf, that surely they had returned to God. And they didn't know they had not returned to God. And that's why the prophet said, don't go here, don't go there. I don't want those sacrifices. Return to what? Return to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. So that last part was very important. And then, again, I hope it brings everything back together again. I don't have a right. I can't decide what it takes to worship God. I have to listen to what He said and do it His way. Where He puts the emphasis, we have to put the emphasis. That's why, again, when we're going through this, making a big effort to make sure that you see that we are putting our spotlight on what God has already put His spotlight on. Beware of anyone who puts a big spotlight on a little spot. It can't be right, because when God wants to speak to you, I want to tell you, out of the heart of God, He wants to shout at you. He wants to shout at you. So I've said it publicly before, so I'll take the chance again. It's one of the problems I have with the translational debates. Which one's the best translation? I know that some are better than others. I acknowledge that. But you know what? the message of God is so clear in His Word. Take the worst of them and you'll still get the message. He's shouting the message. He isn't whispering it. It's not written in secret language underneath. Anything you find in secret language underneath is not God. He's shouting it from the housetop. He told me to take the gospel and preach it to the whole world. I can't convert everybody, but I can make it my determined effort that the whole world knows that something happened on a cross. I can't change their lives. I can't make them respond, but I can make it clear knowledge, and I'm told to get on top of the roof and shout it to everybody. One of the things that we're going to have to ask for in our day, I believe, is the courage to keep on shouting the West message to a world that is increasingly saying to us, shut up. They started that in the first part of the book of Acts. Shut up the message. And of course, the apostles went forward and the church was built. That has always been a stratagem. That's going to be a stratagem again of the devil to come back around. They're going to try to stop him. It's our job to speak it because God wants to shout. The heavens are declaring. They're shouting every night at the glory of God. And not only are the heavens declaring it, but there's a gospel to be preached. There's no hidden messages. It's right out in the front. It's right out in the open who God is and what He's like. Israel didn't pick it up. They had the law. They had that evidence of God's love for them in the deliverance from the Red Sea. They had the law of God that outlined life for them. They ignored that. When they ignored that, God was still patient. And what He did is He sent prophets. He sent prophets, men who would speak. Some of them we have recorded. Some of them we don't even know their names. But the prophets came and they spoke. And they gave the word of God. And the people ignored that. And there came a day when the God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness had reached that point when it was time to act. You see, God is very, very patient, but it's not infinite. When we talk about the infinite, sometimes they'll talk in theology about the infinite patience of God. What they're saying is that it's without imperfection. It will always be there. It will always be perfect, but it does not mean that God's patience goes on in every life forever. There comes a point for human beings on this earth. That's why we proclaim the gospel. When is that time when it comes to an end? It comes to an end when they die. That's why when a person dies, it's either the best thing that's ever happened to them or the worst thing that's ever happened to them. There is no middle ground. This is either the entrance into the place where they'll see God and know the blessing of God, or it's an entrance into that place where they will see God and know nothing but His displeasure because they have chosen their own will. And in that day, He confirms it, and with it comes all that He promised would come with it in separation from God. This is a picture of it, this moment. A picture of that moment when God says, okay. Now, in this case, it's a little different because these are people of God and the story isn't over. God's going to come back around and rework His plan. But for those people, their potential was missed. How does God speak? How does he meet us? He speaks in His Word. What are you doing with His Word? That's always the big question. What are you doing with His Word? Are you in it? You've got it in your lap. The God of love, who we see from the cross, has spoken to you. But He doesn't speak through the stars, and He doesn't speak through weird experiences. He speaks in His Word. And there it is written, and it's Him to your heart. What are you doing with it? If you respond to it, you can't be anything but blessed. And again, I want to go back to where we were at the very beginning. If we will respond to it, if this group of people would respond to it, if we all determined to follow that word, we could impact our families. We could impact our community as far as it can be impacted in light of the present circumstances. But the most you can do is to love God and walk with Him. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for Your kindness towards us, for that love displayed on the cross. And Father, we come to You and commit each heart, bow before You, our own hearts to You. Father, search them by Your word. Show us what we love. Show us where we're short in the mark. Speak to us and enable us to follow you. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.